Yeah, we are in Genesis 9, and this is one of those, I don't want to say simple passages, and that others are more difficult, but it is, I think, a passage that teaches us some very simple truth that I think sometimes we can lose sight of. You know, that it's that sort of John 3:16 syndrome where you just are so, you've heard that verse for decades, and so it somehow you become a little numb to it, a little unresponsive. But when you kind of sit back down and think about it again, what a verse it is. And it's the same kind of thing here. We're going to look at God and Noah after the flood. And we're going to see that this is a God who blesses and a God who keeps his promises. And
it was true for Noah, and it's true for us as well. You know, the flood had brought out the best in Noah. We've seen that. He obeyed. He didn't argue. He was patient. And now he is finally off the ark, and he's on dry, probably muddy, soggy, but dry-ish land. And I can't, you know, you try to get imagine what did that look like to Noah, right? I imagine there were some trees that had probably survived the flood. And, you know, we know from Scripture talking last week that some plant life had grown. But I don't imagine there were any buildings. You know, I don't imagine the construction of that had survived the flood. Maybe they had, but they certainly couldn't have been habitable. He had his wife and his sons and their wives, but that was it. All of his friends were dead. And so I imagine that relief of getting off the ark and finally getting back on firm ground, that rejoicing and that exhilaration, just in human emotion, must have quickly been followed by depression as he kind of looked around and scratched his head and said, "Oh my gosh, what do I have to do? You know, I got to plant crops, and I've got to build a dwelling, and I've got to do all these things." So we're going to look at Genesis 9, and we're going to see some changes in the dynamic of the earth. And just to kind of foreshadow those, one is he's going to grant mankind the permission to eat meat. There's sort of a debate about did man eat meat before the fall or not. I think most people tend to think not. Second, we're going to see that the relationship between man and animals changes. And then we want to look at this covenant that God made with Noah and his children. And I think there's something else that I just want to put in here at the beginning as we get into it. We're noticing that God is beginning to broaden his conversation. Before he spoke only to Noah, now he is speaking to the whole family. He's speaking to Noah and his sons. And that's something, I think, a hint of the increasing revelation of God that you will see as we go through the rest of Genesis and on into Scripture. But let's look at our passage. It's the first 17 verses of chapter 9, and it reads, "God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every breast I will, from every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And again, as we go through this, we see that repetition. And it's not something I'm really going to address as we go through, so just throw it out there real quick, a reminder that that repetition is, again, an ancient sort of way of writing, a stylistic approach to help produce emphasis. We see this. I will establish my covenant. This is the covenant I will establish. The writer, through the Holy Spirit, what they're really trying to show is God is establishing this covenant. And a little more of that later. Well, back to verse 1. Sometimes these little simple verses kind of come out there and you kind of, when you're doing your Bible studies, you just kind of read right through them. But those first words, right? And God blessed Noah. It's worth stopping there to realize what it means to be blessed by God. Right? Let's not skip that. The creator and sustainer of the universe chose to bless Noah. He chose to do that. He chooses to bless us. You know, if you reflect on it for any period of time, to think that a perfectly holy and righteous God would have anything to do with us other than judgment and punishment is extraordinary. You know, it's extraordinary that he wouldn't, you know, it would be enough if he just agreed to be neutral, right? Just to withhold his wrath would be enough. We would be grateful for that. But more than simply withholding his wrath and assuming a posture of neutrality with us in our wickedness, God extends himself to bless us, to provide for us, to be devoted to our welfare, to have good things happen. That's extraordinary. And I think that we need to appreciate and reflect on the value and the meaning of this idea of God blessing us. When we are blessed, what does that really mean? Because it can be a word we throw around maybe a little more than we should. It is an extraordinary thing to be blessed by God. And I think that it's worth taking seriously. But let's not mistake what that means. Let's look at blessed Noah, shall we? Because in our human tendency, tying in with what Cody talked about this morning, you know, how we can sort of define things differently than God defines things, right? I mean, the world kind of can define a growing church by, you know, worldly standards, you know, how many people you got in the chairs, and how much money are you getting, and how big your buildings are, and how many programs you have. You know, the church can kind of be defined as that's what growing means. Well, that's not what God means. Well, again, we can define being blessed by, you know, I've got money in the bank, and I'm healthy, and my family's behaving, my wife's kids are getting along, and everybody's good, and, you know, I got a good job, and I must... Is that really what God means with blessed? Well, let's look at Noah. He's just gotten off the ark. He had spent a year on this ark with his family and virtually the entire animal kingdom. Can you imagine how he smelled? It's one of those things he probably couldn't tell how bad he smelled because he'd been dealing with stink for so long, right? He had no permanent shelter unless he's going to live back in the ark or tear it down or something. He's got to plant crops. He's got to make something of this new earth. He has no friends. Right? I mean, looking at Noah standing in his worn-out clothes outside of the ark, watching the last of the elephants disappear into the, you know, horizon,
I don't know that any sort of neutral observer would look at him and go, now there's a man that's blessed. Right? Wow. That's just not what blessing always looks like, right?
I think of that, and I think one of my favorite stories in Scripture, and we'll get there one day, Lord willing, is Jacob. And it's the scene, there's a lot of great stories in Jacob's life, but it's the scene where he wrestles with God, right? And I put a little excerpt in there, it's in Genesis 32, and it says, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was located while he wrestled with him. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. And the sun rose just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. And here's Jacob. He's blessed, right? God blessed him. And then what's Jacob looking like? Well, he's been rolling around in the dirt all night. He can't walk well because his hip is dislocated. And he's just kind of crossing this river like, yeah, I'm blessed, you know? It wouldn't be how we looked at it, how we would think of it. Blessed people aren't always clean, rich, and healthy. Right? They're just not. Jacob is dirty and limping around. Noah is smelly and alone. Both of these guys, the Bible says, are blessed. And I think we would do well to kind of calibrate our idea of blessing to what God has in mind. And it is not always going to be tangible, material things. Sometimes it might be. It's not to say that that's excluded from blessing. But as we know, God is interested in things beyond that. Right? Because those things pass away. God is interested in our spiritual growth. God is interested in our obedience, in our Christ-likeness, in our sanctification. That's what he is interested in, and he blesses us with things that move us in that direction. Sometimes those things might not be what the world defines as blessings, right? So it's just a good little thing to keep in mind. This blessing is offered to Noah and to his sons, but I think it's worth keeping in mind that because this is where this is occurring in history, this blessing, like those in the garden, is for all of us, right? Mankind has fallen, but mankind still retains the Imago Dei, right? Mankind is still in that image of God. And this idea of blessing you are going to see as we work our way through Genesis, all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, similarly blessed. And just with what you already know about those stories of those men, that does not mean their lives were smooth. So what is it that this blessing entails for Noah? Well, it says he's to be fruitful and multiply. Throughout that, you'll probably catch the thinking of Genesis 1, right? It probably takes you back to creation. Where have I heard this before? There's a lot of repetition here. A lot of the language here sounds like Genesis 1. Notice, though, a couple things that aren't there, like the words subdue and rule. Okay, those are not there. And this command of being fruitful and multiply, it's given at the beginning and at the end of this little passage, verses 1 to 7. It kind of bookends this, and it provides the emphasis. Right? Noah is seen as a second Adam. Okay? This is the original intention of God. That had not changed. The fall of man, the disaster of that, the punishment of the flood for the wickedness of humankind has not changed God's plan for mankind. Mankind is still corrupt. Mankind is wicked. None of that has changed. But neither has God's plan for man. Man is still to be given dominion over the earth, and he is still being given the obligation to populate the earth and to bring it under his control. A little bit of history, just because I do. But a lot of times, if you read, or you'll talk with people, the Gilgamesh epic. We mentioned that before. It's a great Babylonian story, and it has a flood story. And it was written probably about 1,000 years before Moses wrote the narrative in Genesis. And a lot of people, therefore, that don't follow Scripture, that don't believe in that, think that the Moses narrative, the narrative in the Old Testament, is sort of a
Hebrew version of the Gilgamesh epic, right? It's that common error in thinking that if something happens first, it must have caused the second thing, right? So if the Gilgamesh epic is written and it's a flood story, and then sometime later a Bible flood story is written, the assumption is the Bible writer must have copied from the Gilgamesh writer. That's the error in thinking. And there's no reason to assume that. But one way that if you have this conversation, you can bring to the attention of the person you're having the conversation with, is that in the Gilgamesh story, the problem after the flood is entirely the opposite of the problem in the biblical narrative. The problem in the biblical narrative is that we need to populate the earth. There's eight of you. Noah and his wife are not going to have any more children, so it's the three boys and their wives who have the responsibility of filling up this planet with people. I mean, not themselves, but, you know, they need to start the chain, right? In the Gilgamesh epic, the problem is the opposite. For some weird twist, after the flood, the world is overpopulated. And so the gods have to make a deal, and I put a little excerpt in here from it, which talks about even creating a whole category of women who cannot bear children because there's just too many people in the world. So I put that in there just to give you some, if you have those conversations, I know I've had them, where people look at this and they think, well, you know, the Gilgamesh epic was written first, so the Bible, they just really copied that, this isn't true. There are significant differences in those stories. And there's no reason for a writer to change that. If you're going to copy something, you copy it. Well, back to the text. A second element of this blessing is that the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Now again, this is something that stays the same and something that's different, right? There's a lot of this first Genesis 1 that we can hear here as we read it. Noah and his offspring are going to have mastery over the animal kingdom. But it seems that there is a change. There is no longer this harmony of the garden. Right? In the garden, before the fall, the relationship between Adam and Eve and the animal kingdom was not one of fear and terror. Right? A serpent walks up to Eve and has a conversation with her about, you know, the fruit of the tree, and they just have a conversation. That was the dynamic in the garden. Now we have words like fear and terror. Okay, the relationship between animals and humankind changes. We are going to be threats to them. They are going to be threats to us. Okay, this is something that is a dynamic that is different now after the flood. And the third element talks about eating. It says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all as I gave the green plant. Again, we can hear Genesis 1 in there, right? As I gave the green plant. But this is also not an absolute sort of provision. In other words, there's some limits to this. It says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Okay? Again, you go back to Genesis, and the Lord God commanded the man, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day of you eat of it, you will die. Now, God tells Noah, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Each time there's a provision made, as in Genesis 1, and each time a prohibition stated, right? Here's the blessing. You can do all of this, only don't do this one thing, right? In the garden, eat from any fruit of the tree you want, just not that one. Now, all of the beasts of the field are given to you for feed, birds of the air, fish of the sea, eat them all, but don't eat them with their blood in them, okay? That's the way God does things often. It is typical, and we'll, as we get into the Mosaic law, there had to be more restrictions about this. Because isn't it typical of man, if you're given 99 things you can do and one thing you can't, what's the one thing you want to do? No, it's the one thing. You see that in kids? I think it's hilarious to watch you kids, mainly because they're not my kids anymore, so it's less, it's more fun for me and less of a stress. But you know, you can have my, I can have my grandkids around, you know, whether it's Ray or whether it's the kids in Texas, and you know, go anywhere but here, and that's the only place they want to be. You know, I mean, my son has 5 acres in Texas, and it's pretty open, and there's, you know, there's just things you can't go because there's a 1,200-pound horse and a, you know, 35-pound two-year-old, and that's just not going to turn out well if they get banging into each other. But, you know, they just love those horses, and they, you know, can't get as, they get as close as they can get, reaching through the fences and climbing up on the fences to reach. It's like that's the one thing they want to do. You know, you got 4 other acres to tear around on, go beat up on the goats, you know, they know they want the horses. It's just how it is. Right? That's the way we are. That is our sin nature. We are drawn to what we cannot have. And praise God that His Holy Spirit restrains sin in our lives. Right? Is that not something to be thankful for? That God does not allow us to be as bad as we could be. That is a marvelous thing. The restrictions God places on us are for our good.
Well, with this particular command, it was really a matter of it becomes central to a lot of the food laws of the Mosaic Covenant. Leviticus 3:17 is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall not eat any fat or blood. Later on, you are not to eat any blood, either a bird or animal, any of your dwellings. Any person who eats blood shall be cut off from the people. Later on, even when they modify the covenant, when they're moving into Canaan, and they actually change some of the dietary laws, they keep the one about blood, right? However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. And even in the New Testament churches, there's this marvelous scene in Acts where the early church is trying to decide, okay, we have Gentiles coming into the faith, and what does that mean? Do they have to be, because remember, the early church is Jewish, and so the great debate is, okay, do Gentiles have to become Jewish and then become Christians, right? In other words, is Christianity sort of a subset of Judaism? So if you're a Gentile and you want to be a Christian, do you have to get circumcised and follow the dietary laws and do all these kinds of Jewish things first? Or is that not what you have to do and you can kind of bypass that and just become a Christian? When they are deciding what they're going to be, they come up with this sort of compromise. And they say, Paul is writing, it says, it seemed good to the Holy, or Luke is writing about Paul, saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Okay, so what are the things that a Gentile has to do to become a Christian? What are the Jewish things he has to do? You have to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Okay, so it remained one of the 4 big things you couldn't do. And the others kind of relate to it in terms of meat sacrificed to idols, things strangled, that would mean things uncooked. And fornication always seems a little weird in there, but it actually had more to do with sort of sexual rites of worship that were common amongst pagan worship shrines. Anyway, all of these laws, you know, we know that in history, one of the great things about laws, and I think I've mentioned this before, is that societies pass laws about things people do. Right? They don't pass laws about things people don't do. Right? There are no laws about, you know, speed limits for flying your broom during Quidditch. Right? I mean, nobody does that. Right? There are laws about speeding because people speed. If you see time and again in the Mosaic laws about people eating meat with its blood in it, it's because it was a common problem. They had to keep being reminded, hey, you're not supposed to do this. Again, we're drawn to what is wrong. This isn't a matter of either decorum or just disease. The reason for this is that this had to do with life. Blood and life were equivalents. Okay, these were seen as equal terms. Even in Leviticus 17, it says it directly. The life of flesh is in the blood. And really what this boils down to is there's meaning in this in the sacrificial system that was used. Right? The whole idea of the sacrificial system that is set up that remains to this day for Jews is this idea of substituting an animal's life to appease God's wrath. You've committed this sin, you substitute a life. And the way you did that was by shedding blood. Right? We have this imagery in Scripture that reminds us of Christ's blood, right? Christ's blood was shed for us. His life was given for us. That is the ultimate sacrifice. And that is because the equivalent of this idea of blood and life, they're interchangeable words. So that's what this provision is about. It's not just a dietary thing. It is theologically profound to these people. And they needed to understand it.
That means when they say no blood in the animal or whatever, what they're saying is the animal has to be dead. Is that
not the animal has to be dead.
Yeah.
Right. In other words, you're to eat it dead. It's in theory to be prepared, cooked. You're not just to eat it raw while it's still sort of living. That kind of thing.
Yeah. Like another wild animal.
Right, as a wild animal might, exactly. That's exactly what it means. And again, it's because of this idea, I mean, it serves, you know, health purposes as well, right? But the bigger idea is this concept that God is trying to embed in his people of the sacrificial system and the propitiation for sins and something to be taken seriously. The final element here in this opening section, has to do with God prohibiting the killing of another human by either a man or animals, right? He says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and multiply in it. Murder is placed here in sacred law. Okay, again, that imago Dei, the divine image of God. This is to be preserved. Okay? That man is wicked, that has not effaced that image. Man is still God's special creation. Man is corrupt, man is wicked, man is sinful by nature, but he is still made in the image of God. And because of that, human death requires an accounting. Okay, again, this becomes a given in Israelites' culture. They understood that there would be an accounting. Even if that accounting came not at the hands of man or society. Okay, there's this wonderful story. You know it well. We'll get to it one day. Remember the scene where Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, right? And he's gone down into Egypt, and now he is ruling in Egypt, and his brothers have been sent down there to Egypt, not to Joseph, because they don't know who he is, but they've been sent down to Egypt to kind of beg for food because of the famine in Canaan, right? Remember that kind of setting. And they're in front of Joseph. They don't recognize him. And Joseph kind of says, well, you know, I'll tell you what, you said you had another brother, because remember, Jacob didn't want his youngest to go with him the first time. So he says, you got to go get him, and I'll deal with all of you, right? And they know that this means the worst. They know that they're going to be held accountable for this. And they have this conversation to one another. They say to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, Joseph. Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon them. And Reuben is the one who kind of told you so. Answered them and said, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Years later, those brothers think,
here's where it happens. We sold Joseph into slavery, probably got killed, and now we're going to pay. Right? They understood that if you spilled human blood, if you killed a human being, if you put a human being in a place where they would be killed, you would be held accountable. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but God will have his vengeance. Right? They knew it. They knew God was going to hold them accountable for his death. Well, he wasn't dead, so God didn't, but they didn't know that. Right? This holding accountable, this dominates Hebrews culture. Even in terms of responsibility for spiritual welfare. Later on, there's this passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is kind of chastising the religious leaders of Israel for their faithlessness to the flock and speaking for God. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them, and I will make them cease feeding my sheep. The shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So this idea of being held accountable for man's life is even translated over into their spiritual welfare. If you are a religious leader, you have a spiritual obligation for the life of your flock. And since these wicked leaders, these wicked Jewish priests were not doing that, God was saying, I'm taking the flock away from you. I'm taking the flock away from you. You are not honoring this. There's an accountability that's here. It's even required of animals. Here's one in the law. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned. And its flesh shall not be eaten. The owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner had been warned, and he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give it for the redemption of his life whenever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or a female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. In other words, even animals are held accountable to this. Notice also in there it talks about ransom, and it mentions that in that second provision, if verse 30, it says, if ransom is demanded of him, he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. In other words, there was an occasion where the owner should have locked up his ox. He didn't. Okay, the ox gored somebody to death again. The ox is going to be killed, and normally the man would be killed. But he can ransom his life. And that, I think, is because he did not specifically do the killing. He was negligent in not controlling his animal, but he himself didn't do it. And the reason I think that is because nowhere else in the scriptures, like when they're laying out this law, if you are guilty of a crime of homicide, that you can sort of buy your way out of it. Right? That's the one exception. I think it's because the man doesn't kill the other person directly. And this is a very unusual law. Many Near Eastern cultures, and even into the medieval world, there was a thing, the Saxons had a thing called the Vergel, you know, the man price. Which kind of, if you injured somebody or killed somebody, you had to sort of pay for that. Not in terms of with your life necessarily, but with some sort of finances. And it had to do with how important that person was. Right? So if you killed, you know, a slave that belonged to somebody else, well, you might have to pay with, you know, $500. If you killed that man's son, you might have to pay $1 million. Right? I mean, just giving you examples here. But that is not, that option of sort of paying your way out of your sin isn't allowed here. Okay, Leviticus 24:17. If a man takes the life of any human being, notice, no qualities here. It's not like somebody's more important than another. He shall surely be put to death. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge. Okay, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land,
And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I am the Lord, dwelling in the midst of Israel. So I am the Lord, I dwell amongst you, this is the land that we share, and you shall not defile it by allowing a murderer to go free. You shall not defile it by allowing the spilled blood not to be paid for by the shedding of blood of the man who killed. You cannot buy your way out of this.
What's Bani culture?
Ancient Near Eastern.
Oh,
sorry. A historical flashback. Yeah, other cultures similar to the Jews.
Ancient
Near Eastern. This is something that we need to kind of step away from, this being sort of history and old and Noahic. This is true for us. Right? Here's the relevance of this for us. We can't buy our way out of sin either. Right? We can't do enough good works to pay for our sin. Right? That's the bigger issue being addressed here. You know, sin requires the shedding of blood. And unfortunately, our sin is so, huge in its magnitude, we don't have enough blood to pay for that. Because we have not sinned against one another. We have sinned against a holy God. How could we possibly make that right? Right? It's not like I've sinned against Elizabeth, or I've sinned against Lexi, or Brian, or one of you guys, and that's just, oh, now I need to apologize. That's not the issue. The issue is, in any of those cases, I have offended God by not honoring my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can't possibly make that up to you. Maybe to you, but not to him. The shedding of blood is required, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the principle that's going to be revealed in Scripture over the next 1,000 years. Something else that's being said here in context, though, is this principle, the Latin is lex talionis, which is the law of retribution. You know it as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Right? That's what that means. And you need to understand that the penalty is equated with the crime, not with the status of the individual. And that is something unique to the Israelite culture. In the ancient world, usually the penalty reflected the individual's value, not the offense against God. That is something that's not here. It even had to do with people that were aliens. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done for him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Right? Lex talionis. Just as he had injured the man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good. Right? You kill an animal, you replace the animal. But the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you, and it shall be for the stranger as well as the native. For I am the Lord your God. So even if you kill somebody who's not an Israelite, you are still accountable to God for that. Now, I have sort of been fervid in my teaching of this. And so just to be fair, there are those who say that this is not what that means. And what they look at is this phrase, Ba'adam, that means not by man. In other words, where it says, whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Means instead in exchange for that man. And they use that as a way of saying that Scripture does not teach capital punishment. Okay? So in other words, in exchange for that man, something shall happen. That God will get vengeance, and it is not up to society to do this. Most modern interpreters don't share that as a part of their interpretation. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. Capital punishment is just a necessary part of society. And it was carried out and has been carried out throughout history, not only as a means of enforcing law, but against personal vengeance. Right? Because the advantage of societies that have some form of punishment like that, you get away from this sort of Hatfield and McCoy kind of dynamic, right? Where,
I killed you, so you killed my son, and I kill your brother. You know, it just, that's what it was. And in the ancient world, that was very common. And this is to remove that. Okay? It's to remove that. Capital punishment is just a way of getting rid of personal vengeance. That was even the point of cities of refuge, right? Okay? He who strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. If he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, I will appoint a place, you a place where he may flee. Okay, so we can have some time so it's not personal vengeance. However, if a man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor, kills him craftily, take him even from my altar that he may die. Even the New Testament talked about the role of authority in administering justice. Okay, this is something that is built into Scripture. It's something that I know we debate about politically today, but I think the Bible is pretty clear upon it. And I'll just jump down to the end where I talk about like the fact that three times in this, God says, I will require, demands attention of his determination that this will be obeyed. Three times he says, I will require this. Well, that's the nature of the blessing. What about his promises? God moves in verse 8 on, instead of exhortation to testimony, and he speaks not about privileges and prohibitions, but about his promise. About his promise. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is on the ark. Every living creature that is on the ark. Okay, the idea of the covenant is used, it's this word. More seven times this word for covenant is used, and it means to make stand something, to create something. God is creating this. This is an example of God's sovereignty. He's not doing this because Noah's obeyed. He's not doing this in response to Noah's worship. He is doing this because he is choosing to create this covenant. He had promised he would. Before the flood, Noah is told by God in Genesis 6:18, I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And he promised to those going into the ark that he would make this promise. Now that they've come out of the ark, he is keeping his promise. I will make this covenant with you. What a joy to have a God who keeps his promises. A God who remembers. Right? We talked about that last time. Then God remembered Noah. A God who remembers that he has forgiven us for our sins. A God who keeps his promises that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We do not have to worry about one day standing before him and having gone, yeah, you know, I've been thinking about that. No. That is not the God we serve. Right? This is something that, again, was embedded in Jewish culture and now in Christian culture. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? God had a plan for his people. Right? And that plan of God for his people was his sovereign plan for them. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. This is Moses telling the people. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Moses is telling his people as they're about to enter Canaan that God is not doing this because you're all that. God is doing this to fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, this is during the exile, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God is reminding his people that he has a plan for them, and he remembers that plan, and he promises to carry that plan to fulfillment. That plan was to bring them back. There is a hope and a future and a Messiah that will come. Okay, this is fundamental. This is a universal and inclusive promise. Okay? And I think one of the things that helps us understand how this is entirely God is that he makes it even with the animal kingdom.
Do you get that? God is making this covenant with the animal kingdom as well, with every living creature that is among you. And there is no way you can tell me that some stupid cow had some role to play in this. Okay, I've seen cows. They're not very smart. Okay? This is entirely God's choice. This idea of a covenant, probably two of the most famous will become the one with Abraham and the one with Moses at Sinai. And again, it's that same phrasing. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God is choosing Abraham. Abraham is not choosing God. And again, with Moses at Sinai, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they sojourn. God is reminding Moses that he has established his covenant with his people. He has chosen his people. Nowhere in here is the idea of anything happening other than God choosing. God choosing to make a covenant. There is no compulsion. There is no motivation. It is simply his own free, sovereign, independent choice. And the details of this particular covenant are this, that he will never again, will all flesh be cut off by flood. Never again shall there be flood to destroy the entire earth. Now that could be it, right? And that seems pretty clear. But God knows man. And God knows that man is wicked. And God knows that while he remembers, man often does not. And so there's going to be a symbol created to remind humanity of this covenant. And that symbol is the rainbow. And it's specifically described in verses 12 to 16. Okay? There were often symbols for covenants. I put a couple of these others in here. If you think of the covenant with Abraham, that symbol was circumcision. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Abraham, I am choosing you, and this is how you and all of your descendants will know it. This is how it will be remembered. This is how it will be marked. Okay? This is the symbol, the representation of this covenant. Okay? With the people of Israel, the Sinaitic covenant, where God is choosing the Hebrew people to be the nation of Israel, to be his people, the sign of that covenant was the Sabbath. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. It is a sign. It's a symbol. It is a reminder that you are the people of God. And so this works for you and your descendants and for all generations. And that is the same verbiage, that's the same intent going on here, this idea of a rainbow as a reminder of the covenant God is making with Noah that he will never again wipe out all flesh by a flood. Again, as obvious as it seems, you will come across people who think differently. And they see that word bow, and they don't think rainbow, they think bow like bow and arrow, weapon bow. Because the word for Hebrew can mean either. And so the argument goes something like this. Well, in the case of Ezekiel, well, let me talk about rainbow. In rainbow, it's used in Scripture in the case of Ezekiel, where the prophet sees God's radiance in the rainbow, and in Revelation, where John sees a rainbow of emerald at the throne of God. But usually in ancient Near Eastern iconography, the bow is not that. It is not a rainbow. It's usually a symbol of power and victory. Okay, if you see it in whether it's some sort of pictographs or images in some ways, it usually represents, it's a symbol of power, a symbol of authority. Oh, it's a weapon. Okay? And so a lot of people have taken that and they've said, well, since that's what it usually means in non-scriptural writings at this time and in this place, perhaps that's what meant here. Perhaps the bow in the sky is not a rainbow, but rather some sort of symbol that reminds Noah that God is a God of victory, that he has vanquished his foes. Arguments, again, for that is that God is a warrior. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Habakkuk 3:9, your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were shorn. He's talking about, you know, God exacting vengeance. So the word can mean that, but I don't think that's what it means here, simply because I'm not sure whom God has had victory over in the case of the flood. Who has he vanquished? Right? The wicked people? Well, that seems a little pale. You know, that's really not what's usually meant by God. Usually it's like God has conquered his enemies, not just punished man for his wickedness. So I don't think the context here is one of victory and war. I think it's one of peace and reconciliation. Right? That, I think, is what is going on here. It's symbolizing not God's victory or conquest, but his end of his hostility to man. Okay? One other thing we have to make sure we understand or not get confused by is this idea of God remembering. Because again, you can look at that and you can perhaps become errant in your thinking, thinking like, okay, so what that means is every once in a while it's going to rain and God's going to let it rain too long and he's going to forget. And then he sees the rain go, oh yeah, I got to stop the water. You know, I forget. My bad. You know, sorry about the flood. Right? Is that what's going on here? Does God remember in the sense that we remember? You know, I remember where I left my glasses. You know, usually they're on top of my head, right? No, that's really weird. That's not what we're talking about. Of course not. Okay? An example would be from Exodus 12 with the Passover. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you when I destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is the 10th plague, right? It's the Passover. And God is saying, here's what I want you to do. You're going to kill this goat. You're going to eat this meal. You're going to put the blood on the doorposts of your house. And that way, when I pass over, nothing bad will happen. And you can think that, okay, so God doesn't know who's in the house. And he's like stopping and checking at each. Okay, blood. Okay, that was good. Okay, this was, oh, no blood here. Got to get him. Was that what it was about? Of course not. God sovereignly knew who was where. Right? This is for those people. This is for them to act in obedience, to respond in obedience to the covenant. Okay, that's what's going on here. Okay, this is it's simply to confirm the promise and to remind them all that this is a work of God. And again, God concludes, verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant. Again, for emphasis. Well, what do we take away from this? I think two things, as I said at the beginning. I think one thing is we worship a God who blesses us. And though it might not seem so at any given moment, we cannot lose sight of the fact that we are a blessed people. I do not know all of your worldly circumstances, your health, your family situations. I don't know where you are today in that. But I can tell you this, if you are a child of God, your sins have been forgiven and your eternity is secure. And that is blessing enough for me. Right? That is blessing enough. That is enough in my life that I can say I am blessed. And the other thing I would just offer before you is to think of this as a God who promises and who keeps his promises. He is a God who makes his promises and who keeps his promises. God is true to his word. He has promised us that if we are his children, we are eternally secure in him. And with gratitude and enthusiasm, we ought to respond to that with lives of obedience. So let's pray to that. Heavenly Father, we want to be your children, not in theoretical terms or in legal terms because you have saved us, but in practical, real, day-to-day, hour-to-hour terms. Lord, if we are your children, we want to live like your children. We want to respond and obey like your children.
And yet, if we try to do that in our flesh, we will fail again and again. So be generous in pouring your Spirit into us, empowering us to live a life that reflects what we want to be as your children. Lord, I thank you so much for my salvation. I thank you so much for that blessing. For all the tangible worldly blessings as well, of course. But Lord, what can compare to the security I have of knowing I am your child? So I just thank you for that and just want to rejoice in that fact as I think about it, for who I was and my nature and the ugliness in me. So I thank you for that. I thank you for the fact that you are a God who keeps his promises, who has never failed, who is true to his word. And Lord, we just rejoice in that today. Amen.